revival happens. Now, the buzz, unless you've been hiding under a rock somewhere, there's just this buzz of revival everywhere. And when I say everywhere, I'm talking about in the furthest reaches of the world, is happening in universities all across this nation, Christian and secular. It's McNeese. Those students are alive. There's unity there on campus between the Christian clubs that are out there that there used to not be, that they're seeking God together now. LSU, same thing. All over this country, Texas A&M, people being healed supernaturally. I mean, it's awesome. Countries like Nicaragua, Venezuela, where there are dictators ruling those countries, I mean, a revival breaking out in those places. It is a beautiful thing. And so, again, we talked about how do we know that we're in revival, and now we're talking about when revival happens. By the way, also, you know, of course, we had a Mexico missionary, one of our missionaries from Mexico with us last Wednesday night. Since that time, even, revival is breaking out in Mexico, all over Mexico, in an incredible way. I mean, it's beautiful. So... So let's look at Isaiah chapter 64, verse 1 through 8. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. And when the melting fire burns, as the fire causes the waters to boil, to make your name known to your adversaries, that the nations may tremble at your presence. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains quaked at your presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by ear, neither has the eye seen a God beside you who acts for the one who waits for him. You meet him who rejoices in doing righteousness, those who remember you in your ways. Indeed, you were angry, for we had sinned. In our sins, we remained a long time. And shall we be saved? But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness is as filthy rags, and we all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. There is no one who calls on your name, who stirs up himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. Now, I've told the story before about the little boy that went to church with his dad one day, and that night before he went to bed, he knelt down and he was going to say his prayers. And he says, God, we sure had a great time at church today. I sure wish you would have been there. And unfortunately, all too often, that really is the case and has been the case. In the modern American church, people having a great time in church. I mean, they're enjoying church, but was God there at all? And so, I've said it many times, the trend was to become seeker friendly when all the while we should have been God friendly and invite God to the place. So when people show up, he can touch their life. So again, something's changing. Thank God something's changing. But what you're going to see is still revival is hitting all over the place. But what's going to happen is you're going to see an intensification of the dividing of the sheep and the goats. I'm telling you, that's going to happen. You're going to have people who are going to run further and further away from the presence of God. And you're going to have people running into the presence of God. And so people go to church many times, again, but the presence of God is not evident. So, man, for years we've been saying we need revival. We need revival. And Isaiah chapter 64 is a plea from this prophet for revival among the people of God. And in this text, we see three very key facts about revival. And so we see what revival is. We see what revival looks like. And how we can experience it and when it comes, what is our part? So let's talk about this. First of all, what is revival? And I want to give you several quotes. And I have read many, many men of God who have had revivals and just their thoughts. I want to know, look, if you were involved with it, I want to know, what was it like? What was going on before? What was going on after? That kind of thing. So Richard Owen Roberts said this. These are all guys that know about revival. He said, revival is an extraordinary work of the Holy Spirit producing extraordinary results. It's the reentry of Christ's manifest presence. That's why it's so important to invite Christ to manifest himself in the house of God. And not just in the house of God, but in our lives. Steve Hawthorne said this. He said, Christ showing up in an extraordinarily powerful new way to significantly overthrow the status quo and establish the claims of his kingdom afresh. That's what revival is. Duncan Campbell, the guy that led the Hebrides revival, said this, revival is a community saturated with God. A community saturated with God. Charles Finney, one of my favorites, he said, a revival is nothing else than a new beginning of obedience. It's not about a feeling. It's not just goosebumps, Holy Ghost goosebumps. It's a new beginning of obedience to God. Dale Fesifeld Jr. said, revival awakens in our heart an increased awareness of the presence of God, a new love for God, a new hatred for sin, and a hunger for His Word. All of that is a part of it. Stephen Alford, I'll give you one last quote. Revival is not some emotion or worked up excitement. It is rather an invasion from heaven which brings a man to a conscious awareness of God. And I want to tell you, when we truly get a conscious awareness of God, when we know He's really here, it changes everything, right? I mean, it changes our behavior. It changes what we think about. It changes everything. Isaiah cried out to the Lord, oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that you would rend the heavens and come down. He was proclaiming this prophecy to God's people who would be in bondage in Babylon 120 years later. So they were in exile. The temple, which, you know, of course, at that time was God's house, had been trampled by the Babylonians. The people were carried away as captives. These were God's people carried away as captives because they were shallow. They had no relationship with God. They did have religion, but they allowed their religion to get mixed with all kinds of stuff. I've been watching some information, some videos that this guy put out that about all the different denominations. What are the differences? And I'm telling you, there's so many denominations, even within those that call themselves Christian. There's a whole bunch of them. And I hear the names, but I didn't know really what all of them believed. I knew what some of them believed. There's some denominations I don't even know the whole name of them. So, for instance, they may be Methodist or Baptist or Lutheran or something like that. But within all of those, there's all these split-offs, all kinds of different beliefs. And some are splitting over things like homosexuality. Some are splitting over things like communion, whether or not the literal blood and body of Jesus is in the communion host and the cup. I thought that was just a Catholic thing. It's not. So there's all kinds of these things. So it's been interesting watching and listening. And today I was looking at the difference between what is a conservative church and what is a liberal church and what's the difference, because that's what I've been seeing happening. So many are embracing things that God has called immoral, and they twist and manipulate the scripture. And I literally was listening to this one lady who they had to keep bleeping her out, but she is this pastor of this particular denomination. And she's just talking about literally as a pastor living in sexual immorality and saying, obviously God wouldn't want me to abstain from this because of all the good it does for me. She literally said this, I was cold and felt dead until I started sleeping with my boyfriend. And I'm thinking, you've got to be kidding me. And she's a very popular pastor in that denomination. And so now she's now kind of scooted over and put somebody that's a transsexual in her place now to pastor that particular church. Ain't nobody upset about it. It's just become the norm. It's so there's these certain ways of thinking that get people going down a certain path. And it all comes down to this. Here's the difference between the two. Those who believe that are called the conservative Christians are those who believe that God's word is actually inerrant. Those in the liberal side do not believe that. They do not believe that God's word is inerrant. They believe that it's inspired, but it's really, you know, just the writings of man. and it's not inerrant. You understand what I'm saying about inerrant? There's no mistakes in it, right? So that's the difference. Well, those that don't believe that God's word is inerrant, they're going to say things like, well, you know, that applied way back then, but it doesn't apply to us anymore because we've evolved from then. You see, you know why that's important? Because those same people who don't believe that God's word is inerrant are the same ones who believe in things like evolution and abortion and all of those things. I've wondered, how could anybody who calls himself a Christian believe in those things? But yet, many, many do. And there's not a problem with it within those denominations. So I'm saying all that to say that people in this day begin to adopt the ideas and the belief systems of those around them until their whole understanding of God got so just messed up and contaminated that they had no relationship with God anymore, but they thought they were fine. And so God allowed them to be taken literally captive by some very, very, to use a simple term, mean people. And so they were shallow. Their ears were burning to hear the false prophets say all they were going to say. And all the false prophets were saying, by the way, was, it's all going to be fine. We're all going to be good. I mean, God is happy with us. It's wonderful. Life is wonderful. It's going to continue to be wonderful. But nobody was warning the people that you're about to see some judgment come that you're not going to like at all. And when I say judgment, it was very serious. Okay, 120 years. So they were in bondage, shallow, no sense of the presence of God. And again, unfortunately, in America, this sounds all too familiar. Again, thank God something's happening right now. Thank God he's moving. Thank God some people are responding. And thank God it's the younger generation that's responding. Isaiah cried out on their behalf to God. And so in verse 1, it says, oh, that thou would rip open the heavens. This is King James Version. Thou would rip open the heavens and come down and visit your people. Well, that's what revival is. And so Isaiah didn't have theological problems. He knew that God was everywhere. He knew that God sat on the circle of the universe, that no temple or no house could really house or hold his presence. He was pleading with God, though, to manifest his presence among the people. And so he wanted God to make himself known. He wanted God to make himself real to the people again, because he knew that if they could really get a glimpse of God or a sense of his real manifest presence, things would change. Repentance would happen. I mean, people would turn to God. And so we need to experience the presence of God in a very powerful way. The presence of God will be, again, where the presence of God is welcomed. Revival is simply the presence of God among his people once again. And so it's not a, you know, some kind of a popular evangelist who wears just the right clothes and speaks just the right way and has just the right illustrations and so on and so forth. But it's a divine visitation from Almighty God. So that's what revival is. Let's talk about what revival looks like. What happens when God does make his presence known? Isaiah describes three things that happen in verses 1 and 2. We want to look at those. Number one is there is a shaking. There's a shaking that takes place. He says in verse 1b, the mountains would tremble before you. Another translation, the MEV says it this way, the mountains would shake before you. So when God gave the law at Sinai, the Bible says that the earth shook several times in the scripture. When Christ returns, the Bible says that the stars are going to be shaken out of the heavens. When Jesus resurrected, the Bible says the earth shook. When he was crucified, the earth shook. But when he resurrected, it shook to the point where other graves opened up and other people came alive. The Bible says they were walking around Jerusalem. So when he stands to judge the earth, understand the mountains will be leveled. I mean, there's going to be a shaking that goes on. God shakes things up when God shows up. Now, that's all a picture of what he does to us, because there's some things that need to be shook. And that's what God's been trying to do in this house. Okay? We're not talking about the Baptists and the Methodists and the Lutherans and whoever else out there. You know, we can see the things they're doing and it doesn't agree, but what God's been dealing with us about is the little things. Yeah, Church of the Promise, we think we're okay because we don't do all them things they do. But what about every little act of obedience to the Lord? What about opening our ears to hear what He's saying and being willing to do it? Being willing to lose our dignity? And so, again, when He stands to judge the earth, the mountains will be leveled. And so here Isaiah says mountains will shake, the earth will quake at His presence. A mountain is something that by nature is hard to move, right? Everybody understand that? Something that's been around for a long time that seems overwhelming in stature and in strength. I believe God's people, many of God's people have mountains in their life that they've just gotten used to. And so many people, many churches have mountains. And so, you know, have you ever heard the expression, well, we've always done it this way? You know, I remember several years ago talking to some other pastors that were, you know, my age when we were younger, you know, and we were considered the young cutting edge guys. Well, I was talking to one of them same pastors the other day. I said, man, we getting to be the old guys, but we better not lose the cutting edge, right? We need to remember why we're here and not get comfortable with it. And so those mountains, again, they get shaken up when God shows up at church, and sometimes people don't like it. People don't like the change. If you've seen the movie, the Jesus Revolution yet, if you haven't, you need to go see it if you get a chance. But if you've seen it, you'll see that what happened in that particular church was there were some people that were kind of like mountains. They didn't want to move, and we had all these stinky hippie guys coming in, and they weren't real happy about it, so on and so forth. Well, you better get ready. Get ready for some stinky stuff. Amen. I remember years ago, one of the missionaries that we know, I remember he preached at Revival Center. In fact, he's preached here too, but Ron Bishop. I'll never forget this message. It just stuck with me. And the message was about when the elephants come to town or when the elephants come to your village. And it was all about understanding they're coming because they're hungry. They're looking for something. It was in the drought times. They would come to the villages looking for something to eat because they were in drought. The problem is that they do a lot of damage. When elephants come running through your town and your village, they mess stuff up, right? They get stuff dirty, so on and so forth. Well, you know, we got to be willing to allow the elephants to come into our village. And so, again, those mountains, they get shaken up. People don't necessarily like all that. So, you know, how about those things that you don't want to change? Or how about those things that you don't think can ever change? When God shows up, those things get shaken up. He turns us and He turns the churches upside down. And again, this is why many people don't want revival. I've preached a message on that before. Do you really want revival? Because many people don't really want it. What they want is a feeling of euphoria. They want some miracles to manifest, but they don't really want revival because revival costs something. And they would rather play church than to have God actually visit the church and shake some things up. So we ought to be praying, Lord, shake us up. Somebody say that out loud. Lord, shake us up. All right, now turn to somebody and say, we're getting ready to get shook up. So what happens when God's presence is made known? Here's number two. So first there's a shaking. Number two is there's a fire. Now Isaiah says in verse 2a, he says, and when the melting fire burns as the fire causes the water to boil. So when God shows up, things get fired up. And so God is spoken of in the Bible as being a consuming fire. What's the significance of fire? There's a few things here. Fire, scripturally speaking, can be judgment. When God judged in the Bible, He often judged by fire. Think about Sodom and Gomorrah, for instance, destroyed by fire. And so the complainers of the Old Testament, many of them consumed by fire. When God shows up in revival, there's fire that is evident. In fact, I remember I don't have the scripture reference here, but the two young men who were serving as priests in the temple, and the Bible says that they were offering strange fire to God. They were going through the motions, but they weren't doing it God's way. And when the fire came down to consume the sacrifice, it came out and consumed them. right? So there's the fire can be judgment scripturally. But when fire shows up in revival, there's a great conviction of sin. When God shows up in revival, there's great conviction of sin. You'll never convince me that revival's happening anywhere if there's no conviction of sin. And so we come to the realization, as the scripture said, that all our righteous acts are like filthy rags. Because you know what happens is when revival comes, you don't necessarily feel good about yourself. I mean, the world spends all this time trying to get you to feel good about yourself and to help you with your self-esteem. And then God comes along and he tears all that mess down because it's not about our self-esteem. Because he doesn't want us to be proud of our flesh. He wants us to live that it's no longer I who lives, but Christ who lives in me. Right? Our righteousness, we see that, we begin to see it as filthy rags. Now, again, an illustration, I kind of referred to it the other day, but I'm going to give you some actual details here about Charles Finney walking into a mill one day. It says, the next morning, I went into the factory to look through it. I observed that there was a good deal of agitation among those who were busy at their looms and their mules and other implements. On passing through one of the apartments where a great number of young women were attending to weaving, I observed a couple of them eyeing me and speaking very earnestly. And I could see that they were a good deal agitated, although they laughed. I went slowly toward them. They saw me coming and were evidently much excited. One of them was trying to mend a broken thread, and her hands trembled so that she could not mend it. I approached slowly, looking at the machinery, and as I passed, but this girl grew more and more agitated and could not proceed with her work. When I came within 8 or 10 feet of her, I looked solemnly at her. She was quite overcome, sunk down, and burst into tears. Now, he hadn't even said a word yet. Right? It's what the presence of God does. The impression caught on like powder. Talking about gunpowder. And in a few moments, nearly all in the room were in tears. This feeling spread through the factory. Now, this ain't even in a church. It spread through the factory. The owner was present, and seeing the state of things, he said to the superintendent, "Stop the mill and let the people attend to religion, for it is more important that our souls should be saved than that this factory run." The gate was shut down and the factory stopped. But where should we assemble? The superintendent suggested that the mule room was large and the mules being run up, we could assemble there. We did so, and a more powerful meeting I scarcely ever attended. It went on with great power. The revival went through the mill with astonishing power, and in the course of a few days, nearly all in the mill were converted. That's an incredible thing. And it started just from the presence of God without anybody saying a word. So here's another thing about fire. So fire can be judgment. And when people begin to feel that judgment, they begin to feel, if you've ever been around somebody and you know the Spirit of God, the presence of God is with you, and you ever get around somebody and they just get all agitated and everything, and you hadn't even done anything. You hadn't said anything. Many times there's an opportunity right there. So the second thing is that fire can be used for refining. Jesus in Malachi is referred to as the messenger of the covenant, who is like a refiner's fire, and he will purify the sons of Levi, which is the priesthood. And by the way, we are all priests now that we are Christians. The Bible says that we are priests for him. The fire of God is a refining fire. It separates. It causes the dross to rise up so God can remove it. When God shows up, even little things are confronted in our lives and taken care of. And remember, I was telling you guys about the other day when I woke up hearing that word volcanism, and I've shared that a couple times already, and the Lord began to show me that picture about the volcanic system and how things, as those things begin to heat up, the intensity of it causes the pressure begins to push and push and push, but it causes hard things to begin to melt, and then the poisonous things begin to spew out of the volcano, the poisonous gases, so on and so forth. It's kind of the same picture there. When the fire of God comes, it begins to release poisonous things from our lives. It causes the dross to rise to the top. And sometimes before we get better, we start to look ugly, right? And so, again, little things are confronted in our lives and taken care of. We can't ignore God about even the little things that we thought were no big deal. Casual Christians will begin to be concerned about even the slightest of inconsistencies in their life as God's presence refines. Now, another thing about fire is that fire can represent the Holy Spirit in the Bible. John the Baptist said, "One will come after me who will baptize you in the Holy Spirit or the Holy Ghost and what? And fire." And so the Holy Spirit's ministry is equated to fire in the Bible. On the day of Pentecost, what happened? Part of what happened was tongues of fire came down and rested on all the disciples. And so when revival comes, the Holy Spirit begins to blaze upon people's lives. That fire is very real. And I believe that fire just burns all kinds of stuff out. Not only bad attitudes and sinful things, but I believe that the reason you start seeing people being healed and so on and so forth is because that fire is just burning out sickness and disease and all of that stuff. And he renews a passion to love God and to love people. That fire also, we know that, you know, when we're fired up about something, it means we're passionate about it. He makes worship come alive. He empowers his people to be witnesses. So we should be praying, "Fire us up, Lord." Go ahead and say it out loud. "Fire us up, Lord." All right, tell your neighbor now. No, we're getting all fired up. I don't want to just sing about the fire coming. I want to experience it. Amen. So what happens when God does make his presence known? There's another thing, and that is this. We talk about this fairly often, but there is a fear of God. When God makes his presence known in revival, there is a fear of God. Isaiah says in verse 2b, "Come down and make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you." There's a great fear of God that comes upon people when he shows up. I used the example a while ago about the old preacher backing out of the prayer meeting at the Baptist church. Well, we understand a little bit about what that's like and we never had that experience quite like that here, but in the old building out on Thompson Street, I remember, I believe it was a Wednesday night. I'm not absolutely sure, but I think it was a Wednesday night. And man, I remember the presence of God falling in that place. I remember it as clear as can be. And I remember down kind of hiding behind the pulpit. Back then, it wasn't open like this. And I'm down on the ground behind the pulpit. Everybody in the building is down on the floor. Everybody. Pastor Cindy was kind of like over here. I think it was by the drum set or something. She was kind of right over here. And this went on for a long time. Total, complete silence. Even babies weren't making a sound. And the presence of God was so thick in that place, that's how it felt. I was scared to move. I didn't want to mess it up. And there was such an awe in the room. And I remember after a good while, I remember looking over at Pastor Cindy. She was going, and I looked at her and I'm like, I don't know what to do. I mean, this was different. We had never experienced anything like that. Well, what was happening was that there was a presence of God and the fear of God. It comes. Let me tell you something. When we begin to truly experience the fear of God, people can't walk in the sanctuary like it's nothing. When we begin to, hear me, when the fear of God is present, you're not going to see people in any way goofing off or doing this and that it's just not going to happen. When service starts, people will walk in with a sense of awe, right? I'm telling you. People will experience his presence in a way that's going to cause things to change in their life without anybody having to say a word to them. That's what the fear of God does for us. I love John Bevere has been saying this. In fact, he wrote another book here very recently called The Awe of God. But he's been saying, look, the next revival that comes is not going to be based on many things that have been experienced in the past, but there's going to be a great fear of God that comes over the people. And that registered the moment I heard him say that. I knew that. My heart, the Spirit of God in me was in agreement with that statement. And we've been saying that for a long time. So there's a great sense of fear of God when he shows up. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. You know, Jesus and coffee. You know, it's a whole different view of the Lord. It's that fire in his eyes and that sword in his mouth. Yeah. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness, how? In the fear of God. Until very recently, it seemed like there was very little fear of God anymore in people. And I'm talking about, we know there's no fear of God in the world, but I'm talking about in the church. You know, and there was a certain amount of time, even people of the world used to have somewhat of a fear of God, but they just followed the leading of the church where there is no fear of God. And, you know, like I said, Jesus is just my best friend. You know, Jesus is just all right with me. Look, there's a whole different understanding of Jesus when you really, really, really meet him in his manifested presence. So Duncan Campbell said this. He said, in revival, the fear of God lays hold upon the community, moving men and women who until then had no concern for spiritual things to seek after God. A.B. Simpson, when he preached on the holiness of God, talking about the holiness of God. And when you understand his holiness, that's what causes the fear of God to begin to manifest. A.B. Simpson, when he preached on the holiness of God, when the service was finished, many times the people just sat there again, afraid to leave their seats because of God's presence. The fear of God comes upon us when God shows up. Now, I want to define this on the fear of God. Again, another thing John Bevere says that I love, I think it's very good, is that it's not so much being afraid of God as being afraid to be away from God, right? We don't want to offend him. We don't want to do anything, not because just we're scared of him, but because we love him so much. And so the fear of God comes upon us when God shows up. Now, let me give you a few scriptures about the fear of the Lord. Proverbs 14:27. It says, the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a person from the snare of death. I want to read that again. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. Many people in the church today, most of the modern day American church today, doesn't even want to talk about the fear of the Lord. But the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, turning a person from the snares of death. Proverbs 16:6, through love and faithfulness, sin is atoned for. Through the fear of the Lord, evil is avoided. You want to be free from evil? The fear of the Lord will do that for you. Proverbs 19:23. The fear of the Lord leads to life. Then one rests content, untouched by trouble. The fear of the Lord. So when you have the fear of the Lord, you're going to be careful in the sense of you don't want anything to contaminate your life. Proverbs 22:4 says, humility is the fear of the Lord. Its wages are riches and honor and life. So here it's comparing humility to the fear of the Lord. What he's really talking about there in that context is the fact that we realize that I'm not God, that he is, that I'm not in charge, that he is. It takes great humility to surrender everything to him. So again, we should be praying for the fear of the Lord to fall on us. Won't you say it? Father, make the fear of the Lord fall on us. Now, number three of the main point is this. What is our part? We have a part to play. So what is our part? What can we do to experience revival personally in ourselves? How do we get God to show up in the sense of it's not a matter of God showing up, it's a matter of us opening our life to him because he's been trying to show up, been trying to make himself known, right? So Isaiah explains in verse 7 why God's people are in such a terrible condition. In this description, he outlines three things that we can do to experience God's presence among us and experience real revival. Number one is this, we must have effective, fervent prayer. Where do we get that? He says, in talking about this, he says, no one calls on your name. Nobody's praying. Nobody calls on your name. That's what's going on in that time. And this describes a lack of sincere desire to hear from God and to experience his presence and to experience his help. What does that mean? They were being very self-sufficient. And here's a problem. Again, the world tells you to be self-sufficient, but that's the worst thing you can possibly do is to strive to be self-sufficient. You want to be dependent on God, not on yourself. So how does this happen to God's people? Well, it's easy. We get distracted. We get filled with other worldly desires. We take the world's counsel. Or counsel that's not coming from God, even if it's coming from a preacher. James says in 4:3, he says, when you ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. James also says in James 5:16b, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man accomplishes much. So we must have effective, fervent prayer. It's not talking about just, you know, filling the quota. You know, I've heard people preach for years, but, you know, I remember years ago it was real popular that everybody needs to take at least 1 hour a day. You know, can you tarry with me 1 hour? Man, it's not about getting down on your knees somewhere for an hour and just rattling a bunch of stuff and saying, oh, well, I prayed my 1 hour, so God must be honored. No, what God's after is he wants us to actually make connection with him and hear what he has to say. And he can do that in 5 seconds if we'll open our hearts to him. Now, nothing wrong with praying longer. Nothing wrong with that. Just spending time in his presence. We should do that. But if all we're doing is just trying to meet some kind of a quota, we're missing the point. It's prevailing and effectual prayer. Now, Charles Finney said this about it. He said, prevailing and effectual prayer is that prayer which attains the blessing that it seeks. It is that prayer which effectively moves God. The very idea of effectual prayer is that it affects its objects. The only way to have effectual prayer is I got to find out what God wants to do in the first place and then begin to come into agreement with that. I shouldn't be spending all my time trying to change God's mind, but I should be spending my time saying, God, what do you want me to do? Look, even when he told the elders of the church to lay hands on the sick and pray the prayer of faith over them, he wasn't saying, come and gather around and put your hands on them and ask me to heal them. That's not what it was. When it talks about praying, first of all, I believe that in a situation like that, we're praying so we can get a word from God. So then we can stand on that word and deal with that situation with the authority he gave us through Jesus' name and his blood. That's the kind of prayer that gets results. Through faith-filled, biblically-based, kingdom-minded, spirit-led, and authorized prayer, I want you to understand that there is no problem that can't be solved. There is no sickness that can't be healed. There is no burden that can't be lifted. There is no storm that can't be weathered. There is no devastation that can't be relieved. There is no sorrow that can't be erased. There is no poverty cycle that can't be broken. There is no sinner that can't be saved. There is no fallen that can't be lifted. There is no hurt that can't be removed. There is no broken relationship that can't be mended. There is no difference that can't be resolved. There is no hindrance that can't be removed. There is no limitation that can't be overcome. There is no mourning that can't be comforted. There is no ashes that can't become something beautiful. There is no heaviness that can't be covered with the garment of praise. There is no thirst that can't be quenched. Amen. There is no hunger that can't be filled. Amen. There is no dry ground that can't be saturated with his presence. Y'all got enough? I got a few more. There is no desert that can't blossom. There is no congregation that can't be revived. There is no preacher that can't be anointed. There is no community that can't be reached for Christ. There is no nation that can't be transformed if there's effectual, fervent prayer in the church. We, like Isaiah, must begin to cry out to God to make himself known. But it must start with our own personal revival. I think Brother Solomon said something about it Sunday morning in one of the service that, you know, it's if you want revival, draw a circle around yourself. That's where it starts. I believe that's what Gypsy Smith, a revivalist, was the first one that I'm aware of that said that. But listen, it's got to start with personal revival. And notice what Isaiah says. He says, no one calls on your name. Revival begins with an individual. You know, this Asbury revival and pretty much every other revival that I'm even aware of started with one person who was touched by the fear of God, who literally many times ran to the altar and just began to cry out to God in repentance, and something overcame the people around them. Do you know that the same thing happened at Asbury here recently? One student began to confess their sins and cry out to God in repentance. And other students, there were a few others that remained and begin to cry out and begin to pray. And next thing you know, other students begin to hear something's going on in the Hughes Hall. Something's happening over there. And they begin to show up. And next thing you know, somebody picks up a guitar or an instrument and begins to sing praises to God. Next thing you know, this thing just starts filling up. Next thing you know, there's hundreds of students and people piling in this thing. And they just went on and on and on 24 hours a day for a couple of weeks. Now, one thing I love about the Asbury people is that they said, we're not asking people to come here. This is a school. Man, it's wonderful what's going on here, but you can have the same thing where you are. If you have the same heart, if you have the same desire, you can have the same thing where you are, and it's happening all over the place. I love the fact that nobody tried to be the superstar in that revival. Nobody was trying to put their name out there to claim their fame. And many of the big name preachers showed up at that revival and they wouldn't even acknowledge them. They just say, you can go sit down with the rest of them. Man, I love that. I think that's wonderful. And so now they've actually cut it off at the school, and I think they've moved it to another place so that people could go and still worship and praise the Lord. But they're like, we got to get back to school, you know. Some people are criticizing them for that, saying, look, you're shutting off a revival that God started. No. Their point is, here's the thing. Something can happen in a certain place and people will begin to idolize the location. It's crazy. So again, it starts with an individual. Now, how can we experience revival? The second thing this scripture said is we must stir ourselves up. We must stir ourselves up. The prophet says we must stir ourselves up, or another way to say it is, and he says it this way, but he adds, or wake ourselves up. So many church members sit around the country and wait for a preacher to stir them up with a fiery sermon or an awesome testimony or the praise and worship team to do just the right awesome song. But God says, quit waiting to be moved and start moving yourself. Quit waiting to be awakened and awaken yourself. Quit waiting to be stirred and stir yourself. Wake up to the state of our sleepy Christianity that has pervaded this country. Wake up to the lateness of the hour that we're in. Charles Finney said this, when sinners are careless and stupid and sinking into hell, unconcerned, it's time that the church should bestir themselves. It is as much the duty of the church to awake as it is for the firemen to awake when the fire breaks out in the night in a great city. David Bryant said, only a God-given reawakening to Christ and the full extent of His supremacy can resuscitate the church's hope and passion and re-engage her effectively in the worldwide advance of His kingdom. God's trying to awaken His church. The evidence is all around. We have to stir ourselves. We have to stir ourselves. I'm not talking about hyping something up. I'm talking about stir yourself. I'm talking about us going before the Lord and saying, Lord, what about me? What about me? What are you asking of me? What do you want me to do? What about me? And then ask yourself, do I have a passion for the lost? Do I have a fear of the Lord operating in my life? What about me? Now, here's another thing that he says here in the scripture about what we can do to experience revival. Number three, we must take hold of God. See, I'm talking about the things that are our responsibility. It says, no one calls on your name or strives or stirs himself up. It says that again, where it says strives, it's talking about stirs himself up there. And the King James says to lay hold of you, but the NIV says to take hold of you. So how do we do this? We have to make a decision to press toward God. Only we can make that decision. We know the story of the woman with the issue of blood. She had to press through the crowd to touch the hem of Jesus' garment. You know, we live in a time when many people, you got to beg them to come see Jesus. They're not pressing through anything. And if there's anything in any way that kind of messes things up or makes things tough, well, you know, church, being in the presence of the Lord with God's people, that becomes optional. So it's like the four friends with the crippled man. They were willing to go and rip the roof off of somebody's house to get that person to Jesus. I mean, many people don't even bother to invite anybody. These guys, man, they wouldn't take no for an answer. They're not going to let any obstacle stop them. They knew this guy needed to get to Jesus. We got to pray even when we don't feel like praying. Amen? We got to go to church even when we don't feel like going to church. And number four, I'm talking about our responsibilities now, and we're going to be winding down here. We must embrace true repentance from all known sin. Can I tell you, there's sin many times in our lives that we don't even know about. We don't even recognize that it's there. We don't even know it's sin yet because the Holy Spirit hadn't dealt with us. And, you know, the problem is we can't deal with the unknown stuff until we're willing to deal with the known stuff. And so we must embrace true repentance from all known sin. Verse 7b says, "For you have hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities," because of our sins. So we have to repent of sin. And I've said it many times, but it's not just saying I'm sorry. But we repent of sin even when we don't feel like it. Nobody can do that for us. Nobody can do our repenting for us. James 4, 8a says, "Draw near to God, He'll draw near to you." And if you are willing to draw near to God, He will draw near to you. But He's, understand, most people don't draw near to God because they keep stuff in their life that they don't want God to see, as though somehow He doesn't see it. So we have to become clay in the potter's hand. What does the scripture say in verse 8? "But now, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay. You are our potter. We are all the work of your hand." You know, we might say that and we might say we agree with that, but I want you to just think about that for a moment. Are we really just the raw clay that God can take us and shape us and do whatever He wants to do with us? Some might say, "Well, you're turning me into a coffee mug. I wanted to be a big bowl," right? And an ugly coffee mug. If you were going to make me a mug, you ought to make my mug look a little better, right? Brian Edwards said this, last quote. He says, "A true Holy Spirit revival is a remarkable increase in the spiritual life of a large number of God's people, accompanied by an awesome awareness of the presence of God, intensity of prayer and praise, a deep conviction of sin with a passionate longing for holiness and unusual effectiveness in evangelism, leading to the salvation of many unbelievers. Revival is remarkable, large, effective, and above all, it is something that God brings about." So let me ask you, who's ready for God to show up on a greater level? Are we really, really ready for God to show up on a greater level? Who's willing to be shaken up? Now be careful, because if you say yes, God might hear you. Right? I'm going to tell you, He'll shake some stuff. When the shaking happens, I'm telling you, it's not always fun. In fact, it's probably never fun. Because sometimes if we're not just willing to turn loose, sometimes God's got to shake stuff loose. Kind of like, have you ever seen on a movie pick somebody up, a big guy pick a little guy up and, you know, turn him upside down and shake him to get all his change out of his pocket? Never seen anything? I've seen that on a movie. So, you know, sometimes it's kind of like that. If we're not willing to empty ourselves, sometimes we got to be shaken. And it's not always fun. We don't like how the shaking comes. We think, "God, you could be a little nicer about this." So who's willing to be shaken up? Who's willing to be fired up? Who's willing to begin to truly walk in the fear of God? That's our responsibility. Amen. So we talked about what revival looks like. We talked about, you know, the parts of it, the things that come when revival comes, but we still have our part to play. Amen. We can't make it happen, but we can certainly position ourselves for it. Amen.